Now, this fact changes a few things in the minds of people regarding the makeup of the church. Most people think of a church or a religion and having a group of laymen that then support another group of the so-called ministry or priests, and the priests do all the relating to God for them, and they're not really responsible for anything because the priests take all the responsibility. But that's not true here. You should be named the priest of the Lord, he says. And this was also prophesied in Exodus 19. And let's turn back there and read Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. This is also quoted in the book of Peter too. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So he said, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So we know that the ultimate fulfillment of that resides in the kingdom age, the New Testament church. And it not only is a kingdom, but it is a kingdom of priests, composed of priests. And as we said before, a priest is simply a person who takes the things of man and offers them to God. So any sacrifice, any offering that a Christian makes to God can be made by that person, him or herself, because that person can function as a priest. Now, we don't want this to be misconstrued into thinking that women can do the duties of men and men can do the duties of women. But we're talking in terms of the spiritual relationship that we have with God. Now, the next phrase here is, men shall call you the ministers of our God. Now, what does it mean to be the ministers of our God? The word minister means a servant. Here again, we find that the vast majority of persons who claim to be religious have a misunderstanding of this term, a minister. They think of a minister as someone who is the central head or the central figure of a congregation of the church, who does practically all the teaching of the church or the preaching, who is the one who's looked up to as being kind of the leader or the pastor of the group. But a minister is somebody who is a servant. He or she would be a servant. And it just does not fit to drive by a meeting place of the church and see a sign out front that says, John Doe, minister. Does that mean that that church only has one minister? That congregation just has a bunch of people there and none of them are ministers except that one person? Why would that one be designated as the minister if all of them really are servants of God and all of them are doing the work of God? That doesn't fit, and the Bible doesn't teach that type of situation. And here we find in the prophecy, ye men shall call you the ministers of our God, so that one is no more the minister than another is. Each one equally occupies a position of being a servant of God. And so it wouldn't be proper to call one by the title of minister, unless you're going to call all by the same title. And consequently, if you call all by that title, then that does not designate any one or two or three people of a congregation of the church. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. We're to all be the ministers. And of course, now what he's really saying here is that this the church would be the one that men recognize as being the ministers of this God, of our God, of the true God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. Now, this is a hard phrase to apply here, but I think what he's really saying is that you're going to reap the benefits of the Gentiles. And it could be applied several ways, simply that the minds of the Gentiles that have turned to God will be the ones that keep the church intact. They're going to keep the church alive, and you then will be able to eat or to partake of the riches of the Gentiles. And certainly, ever since the church has been established, The richest thing in any community is the church. In any nation is the church. Even though the nation may not recognize the church for what it is, it still is the richest and most valuable and most precious thing there. And for a person to be able to eat of that or partake of that, then, in that sense, would be eating of the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. And this may be referring to the time when the Jewish nation does really and truly turn to Christianity, as some of the other prophecies definitely do seem to teach. Verse 7, for your shame you shall have double. Now, what he's saying here, in the place of the shame that you've had, you've had to endure shame. This Babylonian captivity put you through a lot. Put you through a lot of shame and disgrace. But for the shame that you've had, ye shall have double. That is, you're going to have a double portion given to you to make up for the shame that you've endured. And for confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Now, the word confusion here really means a kind of a blushing, and it's the effect of being ashamed. And so for all of the blushing or the shame and disgrace that you have had to undergo, in place of that, you're going to rejoice in your portion, or they're going to rejoice in their portion. The meaning here is the same, showing that you're going to be rewarded for the uncomfortable predicament that you were placed in when you were carried into captivity. And so it is with the Christian. Once a Christian comes under the service of God, then he is going to be chastised from time to time for his sins. That is, not to punish him for his sins, but to make him a better person in the sight of God, to cause him to stop and to realize that he is a sinner and that he does have a need to change and to make him change. God has promised this over and over. The book of Hebrews teaches this very plainly. And so, when this shame is brought upon us, and when this blushing or confusion does come, he said, you shall have double and you shall rejoice in your portion. That is, God is going to make it up to you. Therefore, in their land they shall possess the double. Now, in their land really means their homeland. When the Israelites, or let us say the people of Judea, when they got back to their homeland, back to the land of Jerusalem, then he says they shall possess the double. And this can mean several things. It can mean that they are going to possess twice what they had before. They're going to have twice the amount of convenience and luxury and enjoyment and security that they had before. But another look at this, the double, really means that they're going to possess it for a second time. They're going to get to come back home for a second time and possess this land the second time. In the church age, we know that our homeland in this world is the church. When we get outside of the church, we're in foreign land. We're in foreign territory. We are in Babylon, and I mean that quite literally. We are in Babylon when we get outside of the church. Now, there's no need for us to ever be outside of the church. We can always be in the realm of being a faithful and acceptable minister or Christian of God. But when we get outside of the church, then we are in Babylonian captivity, subject to the miseries, the humiliations, subject to the evils of idolatry and absolute paganism. And then if we see our error, and if we do decide to come back to our homeland, come back home to the church, as the prodigal son came home, then we can possess it the second time, and we'll also possess it the double. That is, we will so thoroughly enjoy and be at home there that it'll be double to us anything that we could have ever had otherwise. There are just several applications that can be made of this. And the last phrase of verse 7, everlasting joy shall be unto them. That is, their joy is going to be one that does not have to terminate. As long as we're faithful Christians, as long as we have a true perspective on the life that God has laid out here for us, on the things that we can expect to have to endure, and on how God intends for us to bear and to endure them, as long as we can get a true perspective and vision of that, then we certainly can have everlasting joy. Verse 8. For I, the Lord, love judgment. Now, God really didn't forsake His people. He didn't want them to be in a state of humiliation, in a state of neglect, in a state of turmoil and confusion and shame. He didn't want that. That was necessary because of their sin. The thing that God really wants and wanted then was judgment. Now, the word judgment means what is right. He says, I, the Lord, love judgment. I love what is right. I want things that are right and proper to be. I do not want shame and sin and confusion and imprisonment and bondage. I want what is right. I hate robbery for burnt offering. Now, this is a real difficult phrase to interpret here, and the commentators and Bible scholars just consistently say that it doesn't mean this translation, that what it really means is rapine and iniquity. I hate rapine and iniquity. So I love what is right, and I hate what is wrong. That's what's being said here. And I will direct their work in truth. Now, I will direct their work in truth. There's two ways you can look at this. One is, I will direct their work for sure, or of a truth, or truly. Truly, I will direct their work. That is, God will be the leader and the guide and the director of the work. Another way that I think could also be applied here is that I will direct their work in truth. That is, their work, which will be directed by me, will be all within the realm of what is the truth. They're not going to be following after anything that is false, anything that is myth or a legend or an old wives' tale. They're going to be following to things that are truly the facts that are in accordance with reality that can be said to be the truth. So, any work that we're doing, we need to be very sure that it is in accordance with what is known to be the truth. Because if it's not in accordance with the truth, God is not directing it. The only work that He directs is that which is in truth. Then He says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. God has made covenants in the past. The most prominent of all of His covenants, I think, is the covenant made with Abraham. And a part of that covenant with Abraham is still being fulfilled in the church today. But He says, I will make a covenant, an everlasting covenant, with them. And this covenant, we know, was different from what He made with the Israelites. It did not include all the things that they had. Now, they had the literal temple. They had the items of worship in the temple, which included such things as the laver, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden candlesticks. It had the holy and the most holy place separated by the veil. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. We don't have all of those in our new covenant today. We have them in a figurative sense, but not in the literal sense that they had them. And so I'd like to read a little bit about this covenant that He talks about here. It's spoken of in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And let's just turn over there and read that. Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, He made a covenant with them that time. They came to Mount Sinai. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And then he gave the priest all of the writings of the law. And there were many details in the law. And we read about those in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But he says, this new covenant is not going to be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, he's saying here that he's going to have a closer bond, it seems, with his people. The law is not going to just be something written on tables of stone, but it's going to be written in their inward parts. It's going to be written in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's going to be a faithfulness here. There's going to be a unity and a bond here that people haven't known before. I'm going to truly be their God, and they're going to be my people. And they're not going to stray away from me, and I'll not have to cast them down as I have this people. It's going to be a new covenant. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now let's look at this just for a minute. Back in the time of the original covenant, people were born into the house of God. They were born into the nation. And they could be born into this nation and be an Israelite, and never really be faithful to God. But in the time of the new covenant, that situation will not exist. Anyone who is born into the kingdom is going to have to know God first. And so he says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. It won't be necessary in the kingdom, which is the church. You do not have to, in the church, teach your neighbor and your brother to know the Lord. For, he says, they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Before you can get into the church today, you have to be such as should be saved. You have to be someone who knows the Lord. That is, you believe. You've heard, and you believe, and you repented of your sins. Now, you have to be that before you can get into the church. So everyone who makes it into the church already knows the Lord, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity. Now here's another difference. Their iniquity is forgiven. They now are a people that are cleansed. They are free from sin because God has forgiven them. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. God has promised not to remember the sin anymore that we have committed, which has been forgiven. Now any sin that we commit that is not forgiven, there's not a promise to that. But the one that has been forgiven, that sin he will not remember anymore. So we're not going to have to stand judgment for that sin. We're not going to have to, again, at the end of the year, have it brought to our remembrance and make another atonement for it. That sin has been forgiven because he remembers it against us no more. So this is talking about the new covenant. And this new covenant is referred to in the New Testament also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. And also in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. And it would be nice to turn over there and read that and see what kind of an application is made about the new covenant in the book of Hebrews. It does apply to the church. It does apply to the New Testament age. And so here in this prophecy, verse 8, Isaiah 61, verse 8, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. So these are promises made by God which ultimately have been fulfilled in the church age. Verse 9, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. Now, this is a difficult verse to truly make an application of. Their seed, of course, that's their offspring, their children, their descendants, shall be known. The word known here means distinguished among the Gentiles. They are going to be set apart and distinguished among the Gentiles. Now, this may have more of a reference to the people that are strictly the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. We know that that part of this has been fulfilled. Throughout all of the ages, the Jewish people have been distinguished. They've been known. They've been set apart among the Gentile. Their offspring have been made known among the people. There has not been any true mixing of the Jewish people with the other peoples, so that they have lost their identity. Their identity remains intact. And it may be that even whenever they obey the gospel, they still may be a people that will remain intact as a Jewish people, and originally known then as the people of God. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. That's very, very true today. All that see the Jewish nation, the people who are Jewish by birth and by religion, all that see them recognize that they are the original people that are involved in the writings of the Old Testament, the people that God hath blessed. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Now here we have what seems to be the language of Jerusalem, the language of the people of God. They're making a statement, an out-and-out statement, as to what their attitude is going to be. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. To greatly rejoice in the Lord means that they're going to have a state of joy, a state of happiness, that's going to be characterized by their being in the Lord. Now we know that this is a situation that definitely does apply to the church age. A true Christian does rejoice in the Lord. This is a source of joy. It's not a source of terror or unhappiness or displeasure. It is a source of joy in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Another way of stating this. It's going to be such a relationship that there will be an inner joy in my God. That is, the fact that we're in God will convey to us a sense of inner joy. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Now the garments that we have, spiritually speaking here, are going to be garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And the word robe here, it really means a mantle, which is the outward garment. So salvation and righteousness, these are the two things that we have been clothed with, that we've been covered with. And this is a reason then for great joy. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. Now this is an interesting phrase here. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. Ornaments is not really the true translation. This really means as a bridegroom decketh himself as a priest with a crown. Or as he decketh himself with a priestly crown. And this is the mitre that's referred to that the priest wore in his priestly duty. And what this really means is that he would be decked, or he would be clothed in such a manner as to be about the official business of God. It doesn't mean some frivolous ornament that was put on just for decoration, just so that he would stand out and look nice to somebody else, but it is the official ornament or the official crown that the priest wore as he went about his priestly duty. That's how we're going to be decked. And we're talking about the spiritual clothing now. And so we then, as Christians, do go about the serious business of the Lord. We worship God. We act as priests. And consequently, it's not a frivolous, lighthearted activity, but it is an activity that requires the very utmost in seriousness. It is a business. And I think that's what that refers to here. Then the next phrase, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Now, the word for jewels doesn't really mean jewels as we think of them, but it means something like a utensil or a vessel, and it just simply means that she will adorn herself with the items that are needed to conduct the business of the Lord. And we know that this includes a lot of things. This would be a sober mind. It would be a chaste life. It would be a conversation that would be in accordance with the principles of the gospel, and so on and on and on. So it's really not just jewels in the sense of stringing some pearls about your neck, but this is an adorning that would be the vessels or the utensils of going about the business of God. Now, verse 11, "For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth." Now, we know this does happen. The earth brings forth the bud, that is, it brings forth the fruit, parts of the plants that are involved in bringing forth the fruit. And so also the garden, it causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth. And this could be illustrated by many, many examples of fruits and vegetables that do grow in a garden. He said, "Just as that happens, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations." All nations are going to be allowed to observe righteousness and praise to spring forth. Righteousness would be the living according to the right principles, its rightness. Praise would be the giving of praise to the true and the living God, the lauding of His name, the holding up of His banner and His standard, the proper acclaim given to Him. We're not ashamed of Him. He said this is going to be caused to spring forth before all nations. That is, all nations are going to have an opportunity to see this as they see the church function. And as we said before, the church has as its territory the entire world. The church can exist in any nation on the face of the earth, and it can still follow all the principles of God as it lives in that nation. And so each nation then, according to this prophecy, will have an opportunity to see righteousness and praise to spring forth. Just as the earth causes the bud to come forth, and just as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth. So we can see this chapter is definitely a reflection and a picture of a part of the glory and the beauty of the church age. It can be called the Golden Age under the Messiah, and we still are under the Messiah today. Many of these prophecies have already been fulfilled. Some of them quite possibly have yet to be fully fulfilled. But we can believe that it is the Word of God and that it is to be applied to the church age. There are too many references to it given in the New Testament. You know, the verse there in Luke 4:16-21, where our Savior said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled." So it behooves us to study and to understand and to apply these scriptures and these prophecies, because they're talking about our time. They're talking about you and I. They're talking about the members of the body of Christ. So we'll close at that point. Thank you.